Just as a reminder, our Lord Feast is on the 26th, that's in two weeks from now, from this Sunday. Please, if you want to assist in doing things, hosting it, please see Miss Robbins, and so you can make the arrangement. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we come to you this morning because of your faithfulness. We come to you because your plan is beyond our human comprehension. You are beyond our comprehension. But we thank you for the little that you have made possible for us to know about you, for which we know we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before you on our behalf. So this morning, we bring before you members of this congregation, wherever they are, that are having some health problems, suffering in different ways, you only know. And we know that you have the power to do whatever you want to do in accordance to your will. So we pray for these individuals, that you strengthen them and bring about your purpose in them in a way that is clear that you are the one working in their lives. We have gathered together because you commanded us to do so. So we recognize that the human mind cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 14. But I begin reading at verse 9, where it says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Now recall the message of the first half of the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians is that ministers of the gospel of Christ have the right of support from believers. In our last study, we focused on the apostles' quotation from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, that is given in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, when he says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Now, we did this because the apostle used the quotation to demonstrate that the concept that people are rewarded from their services finds support in the Old Testament scripture. Furthermore, we argue that the last Greek sentence of verse 9 should not be translated to give the impression that God was not concerned about oxen, as one may gather from translation of the question given in the part of verse 9 in the NIV that reads, "Is it about oxen that God is concerned?" Now instead, that the question should be framed in a way that indicates that God is concerned for all his creation and for his justice or fairness. And so we stated that a good way to translate the Greek is by adding a word that doesn't appear, the word "only," as it is done in a handful of our English versions, such as the New Living Translation that reads this way: "Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this. Now, so such rendering then indicates that the original instruction of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 was meant to convey God's care for all his creation, especially humans. That God is concerned not only about oxen, but about humans, is supported then in verse 10, which is really where we begin our study this morning. Now, verse 10 in the Greek begins with a Greek particle that, depending on how it is accented, may be considered in advance either as a marker of alternative with the meaning all, or it may be considered an adverb that serves as a marker of affirmation with the meaning truly or assuredly or certainly. Now, because the apostle used a Greek word that we will mention shortly that also could be translated certainly, it is really as a marker of alternative that the Greek particle is used at the beginning of the verse, so that many of our English versions begin the verse with the word or. Many English versions begin verse 10 with the word or. However, some English versions, such as the NIV, consider it an interrogative particle that should not be translated. Hence, it was not explicitly translated in the NIV and some other English versions. Now, be that as it may, Apostle Paul wanted to convey to the Corinthians, and so to all believers, the truth that what he quoted from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 was not limited to animals, but applies more importantly to humans, specifically believers. Now, it is this truth that is given then in the rhetorical question given in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 10 when it says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Now, literally, the Greek reads, or doubtlessly, or doubtless, does he speak for our sake? Let me read that again. Or doubtless, does he speak for our sake? That's the way it is given in the Lexham English Bible. Now, the word surely of the NIV is translated from a Greek adverb that may be used to express inevitable conclusion in view of data provided, so that it may mean something like doubtless, of course, as the word is used to report the conclusion the islanders of Malta reached about Apostle Paul when a snake attached itself to his hand, as we read in Acts chapter 28 verse 4. Acts chapter 28 verse 4. Acts chapter 28 verse 4 reads, when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Because when they eventually realized nothing happened, they changed their mind, which is what we humans do. We come out with conclusions until something changes our mind. Now, the translators of the NIV, though, use the meaning must in this passage in translating the Greek adverb, since the sentence of the NIV of this in Acts here says, this man must be a murderer. It's more literally, doubtless, this man is a murderer. Doubtless, this man is a murderer. Now, the adverb may be used for a strong assumption or affirmation with the meaning surely, by all means, or certainly. It is this second meaning that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10, so that it may be translated certainly or surely, or any word that's similar to that. Now the implication is that God in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 was certainly speaking about us and not merely about oxen. Although some take the position that a Greek adverb should be given the meaning entirely, as the New Revised Standard Version did, implying that the passage the apostle cited was entirely about Christian workers and not oxen. A position, of course, we refuted in our previous study last week, that cannot be. It means God is concerned for both. Now, the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10, that we have indicated literally reads, "Or doubtless, does he speak for our sake?" Now, that demands really a positive answer. It's for this reason that some of our English versions inserted the word "not" in their translation that is really not in the Greek, but they did so to help the English reader to recognize that the expected answer to the rhetorical question should be in the affirmative. So the New Century Version, for example, rendered the question as a positive statement in that its translators began verse 10 with the sentence, this is where they began it, "He was really talking about us." That's how they began it. "He was really talking about us." Now that aside, the apostle, in his rhetorical question, wants to give the reader the understanding that the quotation from Deuteronomy, although it is directed to the oxen, but that even in its original context, the instruction was intended for application to humans, where fairness should govern believers' understanding that those who render service should benefit from their services, with emphasis on those who minister the word of God to others. Now, by the way, the pronoun "he" really, by strict interpretation, should refer to Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. But it is God who spoke what is recorded, and so we can say that the pronoun "he" refers to God. Now, it is true that the principle contained in the quotation of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 applies to humans in general, in that anyone that renders service should benefit from the service rendered. But the apostle applied this principle specifically to those in the ministry of the word, and so to those involved in the ministry of the word at that time, or at the time of the epistle. And those at that time, of course, consisted of the apostles and those who assisted them in the preaching of the word. Now, we say this because of the pronoun "our" that we use in the literal translation that says, "Or doubtless does he speak for our sakes." Or, really, you have "us" in the NIV of the same question. Now, that word "us" or "our" is subject to two possible interpretations. It could refer to all believers, inclusive of the apostles, or it could refer to the apostles and all those involved in the gospel work. Those are two possibilities. Now, we believe that the apostle limited the quotation to those who are gospel workers. Although those are possible, but we believe "us" or "our" is limited. Now, this is because for the apostle's argument to be valid, then the ox that walks in
threshing floor should represent ministers of the Word of God. In effect, only if the apostle used the word ours or us of the NIV to refer to gospel workers will he have a strong support for his argument. Of course, there is a sense that the pronoun could apply to all believers, because all believers are to understand the quotation to enable them to recognize their responsibility to support those in the ministry of God's word. Nonetheless, we contend that the apostle had in mind the apostles and other gospel workers in the use of the pronoun our or us of the NIV, since his defense concerns his right of support by the Corinthians. Now, one of the things that, as we go through some of this kind of thing, is I hope you see that part of the problem we Christians today and the world in general is suffering is we don't have the ability to have a sustained argument. We all want these catchphrases, and that limits our ability to expand our brain to think. Look at what the apostle, he's through the Holy Spirit, he's drawing some arguments. And unless you can begin to follow that kind of thing, you won't have the ability to think beyond what everyone is thinking about. It's when you start having that ability through the Holy Spirit to be rational, to think through things, to be able to defend things with well thought out arguments, then you'll be limited by almost to the rest of the world where, oh, as I say, catchphrases. That's all people want. They don't want to think deep and rationalize things, as was the case, for example, in this country around the 18th century. And when, early part of the 19th century too, when if you read some of the, like I've told you in the past, if you read some of the sermons, and you hear some of the people, members in the congregation, talk about a sermon without, you know, there's a lot of smoke, no fire. And what they're talking about, there's no content. They want something that will engage them in their thinking. But that's almost gone today. All we want is, give us catchphrase. But that, if you read the Bible, especially the epistles of the apostle, you see, he doesn't do that. He goes into rational argument. See how he's developing this and trying to develop the point to support his argument. So in any case, to ensure there is no misunderstanding that the question of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10, when it says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? To show that demands a positive answer, the apostle provided a statement that should enable believers to recognize that the expected answer to the rhetorical question should be in the affirmative. It is for this reason the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:10, where we're studying, where he says, yes, this was written for us. Now the word yes is translated from a Greek word that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so, or then, or by all means. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated for or because. In our clause of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10 that we're considering, the word is used to confirm the positive answer expected of the question that preceded it, in which case it may be translated yes, or certainly, or even indeed. Now thus, we can be certain that the apostle meant for believers to understand that what is written in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 is for the benefit of believers, or for the sake of believers. Of course, the pronoun us, as we said, refers to believers, could refer to believers in general, with specific application to those who are in the work of the ministry. Now, we say this because all believers are to understand the application of what is stated in the passage of Deuteronomy, to recognize that they are to support the gospel workers, but then the gospel workers should understand this same truth so that they should not be distracted by making a living in another way that they will lead them to ignore the function of the work of the ministry. In other words, it is hard. I know some try to justify it, but it's really difficult to be truly faithful to the function, say, as a pastor and hold another job. You can do what you can, but you can't be as effective. Or you won't have time enough to devote to the study of the Word of God. I know that some have time, they just don't know what to do with it. They just walk up and down the street and so on instead of bending and studying. I know. But the truth of the matter is that those who teach or gospel worker, they also should understand this quotation so that they will not be distracted. They should trust that the Lord will provide for them through their fellow believers or those they serve. If they understand that, they will not be distracted. Now this, that they should, you know, trust the Lord to do that. And he's going to do it through those who they are serving. Now this truth was applied to the disciples of Jesus Christ. He sent out to preach the good news of the kingdom of God during his earthly ministry. So we know they were supported because they did not lack anything during their missionary work, as we may gather from the question of the Lord Jesus to them, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Luke chapter 22 verse 35. Luke 22 verse 35 reads, "Then Jesus asked him, 'When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?' 'Nothing,' they answered." So the answer of the disciples implies that if anyone is in the ministry of the word, that person lacks the basic necessity. That is what I say, basic necessity of life. Now such a person should ask himself if the Lord sent him into the ministry or he was presumptuous in being Okay, for those of you listening from outside, we're having some mic problem. Anyway, I was emphasizing the fact that our Lord, when he sent out his disciples, that they went without lacking anything, implying that those who are in the ministry would not lack the basic necessity. If they do, they have the right to ask themselves the question, did the Lord send me? Or I presumptuously went into the ministry, as they say. Now the apostle, having communicated that his quotation of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 is for the sake of believers, proceeded with further explanation of his reason in stating that the passage he quoted applied to believers, especially those in the work of the ministry. Now this explanation is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 10. It says, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Now this clause could be interpreted either as providing explanation to the apostle's assertion that the passage he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures applies to us, or the clause may be viewed as providing the reason for what he stated. Now the reason for the two possible interpretations of this clause is because the clause itself is introduced in the Greek text by a Greek conjunction that here, though, could be interpreted as a marker of explanation with the meaning that or namely, or it could be interpreted as a marker of cause or reason based on an evident fact, in which case it may be translated because, or it may even be translated in view of the fact that. Now, while it is possible to consider our clause as an explanation of what preceded it, it is more likely that the apostle wrote the clause that we are considering as a justification for applying the quotation of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 to believers, since that makes better sense with the two related activities of plowing and threshing the apostle mentioned in the clause. Now some take the position that the clause is a quotation by the apostle. But the problem with that interpretation is that we do not know of any text that the apostle would have quoted. And so it is better to believe that the apostle used the clause for justifying his quotation from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. Now the apostle was concerned with the expectation of the individuals involved in the activities he described in the clause that we are considering given in the NIV. Now the reason for saying this is that although the word hope appears only once in the NIV, the apostle used it twice in the Greek text of the clause that we're considering. Now the reason the NIV used the word hope once is because the translators combined the expectation of the two activities mentioned in the clause as being the sole goal of those involved in the two activities. Now that aside, the word hope that they use is translated from a Greek word with different meanings. It may mean expectation or prospect. in the sense of looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting its fulfillment. Now it is in the general sense of hope or expectation or prospect that the word is used to describe the state of the situation among the people in the ship that was transporting Apostle Paul to Rome to stand trial in chapter 27, verse 20. Acts 27, verse 20. It reads, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. In other words, we gave up all expectation. All expectation of being saved. That's been delivered from the storm. Now the meaning hope may of course pertain to matters spoken of God in God's promises. As Apostle Paul used it regarding Abraham, his situation in Romans chapter 4 verse 18. Romans chapter 4 verse 18. It is against all hope. Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now here, hope has a sense of confident expectation. See, Abraham was faced with what we call, from a human perspective, a hopeless situation. The wife has long way past her menopause. And he himself, probably socially important, we don't know for sure. And yet God said, you're going to have a child. And he kept looking at himself, looking at the wife. And that's a hopeless situation. But you say, in spite of that, he was expecting. That's where his faith comes in. He was expecting. He didn't say, okay, it's not going to happen. You know, he was expecting. He continues to expect. I'm going to have a son through my wife who though old and so forth. Now the Greek word translated hope may refer to the Christian expectation of something great, of which of course as the apostle use it regarding the subject of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 13 verse 13. It is, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So that's deal with our expectations as believers. We have expectation of the future, that's the hope. But in all of that, he tells us love is the greatest. That by the grace of God, we deal with it at the right time. Now the Greek word translated hope may mean the basis for hoping something so that it could mean the foundation of hope, the foundation of hope, as implied in the description of our Savior Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now hope here in 1 Timothy 1:1 includes then the element of certainty and firm conviction that Christ is not only the basis of our salvation for the future or eternity with God, but that he is also the source of our trust, or the one whom we trust. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated hope is something hopeful, right? Something hopeful. As that is the sense the word is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here, it is used in the sense of something we're hoping for. We have that expectation, that great hope of our Savior appearing. Now, in one context, though, the Greek word translated hope, although it's translated hope, actually has the meaning of faith. This is one of those reasons why we say, when you read a passage, don't always assume that the meaning that is commonly accepted is the meaning. There may be something else. You know, here this is a good illustration because it is the sense that we find here in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans chapter 8 verse 24. It is, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is sin is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Now see, we are saved by faith in Christ. But look at what it says, in this hope we are saved. In this hope we are saved. So we are saved by faith in Christ. So then that the first use of the word hope in this passage of Romans 8:24, has a sense of faith. It is by faith we are saved, not hope. It's faith. So, it has that sense again, or anything close to the word faith. Now, so we can see, even the word used in the same passage may not always mean the same thing in the rest of the passages that you're looking at. Anyway, That aside though, in our passage, the Greek word elpis, translated hope, means hope in the sense of looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting its fulfillment, or having a feeling that a desire will be fulfilled. Now, you see, when we say, I hope so, there's some element of uncertainty. But the hope, when we talk about the hope that we are describing here, there is an element of certainty that what you're expecting is going to take place. That's a little bit of difference in when we say, I hope so, in the English. Now, as we indicated, though, the translators of the NIV recognize that the thing desired is the same for the individual involved in the two activities mentioned in the clause of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10 that we're considering. And so, for that reason, they probably considered it redundant to use the word hope twice in their translation, even though the Greek used the word twice. I mean the word hope. Now be that as it may then, the first activity the apostle used as a reason for applying the passage from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 is farming activity of plowing a field, as we read in the verse of the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9:10 that we're studying, where it says, when the plowman plows. Now, literally, the Greek reads, the one plowing ought to plow in hope. See, whereas really, it's not the same as you have in the NIV, because they didn't remove the word hope. Here it says, the one plowing ought to plow in hope, confident expectation. Now the word ought here is translated from a Greek word that basically means to owe. Now because the NIV did not really translate the word directly. Now but the Greek word as I said means owe. Now to owe could mean to be indebted to someone financially, as the word is used for the action in the parable of the manager or the shrewd manager recorded in Luke chapter 16 verse 7. Luke chapter 16 verse 7. Now this is why, of course, it's called a shrewd manager, because he realized that things were going bad for him. So he's doing something to ensure that those he shows favor will return favor to him. And by, of course, here he'd be doing the wrong thing. But anyway, here he says, then he asks the second, and how much do you owe? That's our Greek word, owe. 1,000 bushels of wheat. He replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. In other words, cheat my master. So that when it's time, when I'm out of job, you remember what I did for you. That's really the whole idea. That's part of the reason the Lord called him the shrewd manager. Now, to owe would mean to be under obligation to meet certain social or moral expectation. So what we're saying is to owe doesn't always have to be money. And sometimes, you know, people say something like, you owe me a favor. Well, it is in the sense of being under moral, some kind of obligation. social or moral. But in our case, it is used in the sense of being under really what I call moral obligation of all believers, to indicate that believers should love others. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Now the passage I'm going to read, there are those who take it very literally, and I can argue about it, but we'll see a little bit here. He said, let no death remain outstanding. Now, that is what I say. Some people take it literally. So, those who take it literally say, they don't borrow money. They don't owe anyone. Because they say, let no death remain outstanding. So, they don't borrow. Now, I'm not going to fault them, but it's not really, that's not the interpretation. But if that's how they applied it, that's great. Which, you know, really we should not, we should ensure that we don't go into death. And I, at least in the past, I tried to explain that we understand that, you know, you have a mortgage, whatever. As long as you're paying every month, you really not owe in that sense. Although if you don't miss the payment, you can lose the house. But as long as you are paying monthly, that means you're meeting your obligation. But there's people say, well, I'm just not going to do that. If I can't afford it, I don't get it. I mean, you can't afford a person. If you can't afford it, don't get it. Anyway, but really here it's for a different reason. He said, let no death remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. So that's what the people are saying. That's what he says under that one. So what am I going to owe anyone? He says, debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now the instruction, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another in the NIV. Literally, this is the way it reads in the Greek. Oh, nothing to anyone. So you can understand why those who use that to justify not getting a loan. Huh? Like I said, I'm not going to fault them. But this is because the literal Greek actually say, oh, nothing. So that's the way they take it. Oh, nothing to anyone except to love one another. So here, oh, is actually used in a moral obligation. That you and I, we are obligated to love other people. That's an obligation that the Lord put on us. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10, the sense of the word is to be obliged, to be obliged. That is, to be or become bound by obligation. Hence, the apostle indicates that a man who plows is obliged to do so because of what he confidently looks forward to derive from plowing activities that is not explicitly stated. Now, in our passage, the idea of plowing is used really for a whole range of farming activity. All I'm saying is that word plowing, it represents a whole lot, not just tilling the ground, so to say. Now, we said this because the word plows in the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9:10, when it again says, when the plowman plows, that word plow is translated from a Greek verb that means to plow in the sense of to break and turn over dirt or earth. Especially with a plow. Now, if a farmer, see what I'm arguing that when he says plow, he's just not talking about you know, turning over the earth and the dirt and so on. That's not it. It's used to describe a whole series of things. These are some of the things that we have to deal with in studying the Bible. See, to understand what I'm saying, if a farmer merely breaks the ground without planting seed and taking care of the resultant plant, that will be a wasted effort. And he wouldn't expect anything out of it. So a farmer breaks the ground and plants seed. When the seed germinates and grows into some form of plant, the farmer then will still weed the unwanted grass that will compete with the plant for the nutrients in the ground. That is part of taking care of the plant that will provide, say, the grain at the end, at the time of harvest. In other words, when a person is weeding around the plants, he's trying to ensure that the plants has its maximum nutrients from the soil. Whereas if you don't remove it, you'll be competing with the grass. That's part of what farmers do. Thus, we should recognize him that the word plow is used for a whole range of activities involving farming. That is, the word plow there is referring to tilling the soil, planting, weeding, and eventually harvesting of the crop. All those are covered with just that word plow. Because it's again, as I've argued to you, those are the kind of thing that we think through as we study the word. He says, if a man plows, well, if he plows, we know what it means to plow. How does that benefit him? So we know then the apostle is only thinking about the first stage to describe a whole series of stages involved in ensuring that you go from planting to having harvest. So anyway, as we have stated, the apostle did not immediately tell what the farmer or the one who plows expects from his work. But then he proceeded to describe the second activity that is related to the first one. The second activity that is related to the first involves an activity of obtaining the grain from the grain plant, as in the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10 that we're studying. Look at what it says. And the thresher threshes. And the thresher threshes. Now, literally, the Greek reads, one threshing in hope. You notice that the word hope doesn't appear again in the NIV. So I said it appears twice in the Greek, but NIV uses it once. Now, the literal Greek, though, one threshing in hope, describes a man, but does not say what he does. But based on the first part of the clause, one can then fill in the activity as threshing. That is the reason, probably the reason, the translators of NIV added the word threshes, because it doesn't appear in the Greek. Now, the literal reading of a word threshing or thresher of the NIV is from a Greek verbal adjective or participle that refers to the act of separating grain from the husk of plants, either by beating or by being treaded on by farm animals. Hence, it really means to thresh or to tread out. It appears three times in the Greek New Testament, all three by the Apostle Paul, and all in quotation from the Old Testament. Now, besides its usage in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians, the Greek word is then used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. First Timothy f- First Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. It reads, "For the scripture says," see that's a quotation, it's actually put in the same place where sudden, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Now, threshing will be the final step in the farming of grain. Now, it is possible that the farmer who harvested the plant may not be the person that's involved in threshing activity. Just like we know that sometimes, you know, people, those who are involved in farming, they take their corn, they take it to where they cut it and so on and so forth for them. So in effect, it is possible then that a farmer may leave the job of threshing for someone else. Now if that is the case, both the farmer and the one who does the threshing expects to benefit from the activities. Now most of the time that we're concerned with, people go there to thresh, they pay, not money. It's part of what the result of what's been threshed at. That's what they do. They didn't quite always use money as we think of money today. You go pay whoever does something for you. Anyway, the expected benefit to the farmer and the one who is involved in the threshing operation is to share then in the resultant grain. It is this expectation then that is given in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10 that we're studying. Look at what it says. "They ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest." Now the word harvest here does not appear in the Greek, since the Greek actually reads "in hope of having share of." That's all it says, "in hope of having share of." Now the word sharing of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means to share, right? As it is used in the Lord Jesus sharing in our humanity in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. It reads, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." Now the word may mean to partake, as it is used in eating in common with other believers as it relates to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 17. It reads, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Now it is in the sense of to partake, that is to receive a share of something, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10. It appears that the translators of the NIV understood what the apostle wrote as involving two different individuals, as being involved in plowing and threshing, since they use the pronoun "they." Look at when they say "they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest." So it seems that they, although someone can argue "they" could be the farmers, but using "they" here implies that they see the one planting or plowing to be different from the treasure. Now, although the word "harvest" is not in the Greek, it makes sense, so also the word "crop." They're not in the Greek either. Now, that aside, the apostle's point is that because those who are involved in farming or those who are involved in farming activities expect to benefit from their activities, that the quotation from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, supposing his declaration that the passage he quoted is for our benefit. In any event, we have really considered the second argument of the apostle in support of his defense for his right to be supported by the Corinthians, and by implication, the right of all gospel workers to be supported by believers. See how he supported it. Now, this second argument, as we have considered, first involves support from human activities. He supported it, going to human activities of military service and husbandry, where those involved in these activities are supported by their activities. Now, the second way he supported it involves the support from the same concept by quoting the scripture. So this he did by claiming a scriptural support of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 to support his position. So with that, we actually summarize the second argument that we have been examining for the past couple of Sundays now. So with this summary, we proceed to consider his third argument in support of his main point, the Corinthians ought to support him. That point is where we begin after break.